Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord great God, for the testimonies of the prophets we bless you, for the statutes of your law we bless you, for the gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles we bless you, O glorious God. Grant to us the spirit of your glory and the brightness of your presence, that we might read your word and understand. Through Jesus Christ, our gracious Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture today comes from Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Hear God's word. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And who made his grave with the, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Good morning. I love that passage from Isaiah. I can hear all the music from Messiah, right? Well, as I said last week, this week we're going to cover one of the more quotable, one of the more memorable, the most famous passages in the Bible, the so-called Christ hymn that we find here next in the text in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It is, I hope you see, such a beautiful passage. And as we consider each part of it, we'll peel back the layers like an onion, and we'll be able to marvel at the incredible, indescribable person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We'll encounter some things that don't quite fit in our minds, things that we can't capably describe with the limits of our language. As I mentioned last week when we looked at the verses which precede the Christ hymn, this is going to take several weeks to get through because there's so much theological depth here. Don't worry, we'll get through the whole book eventually. But we will spend at least 3 weeks here in these verses. Trust me, that's not a lot. I've consulted sermon series of 7 or more sermons right here, and I'll try not to be too long-winded. But for this first message on this beautiful passage, we'll be taking a more global, bird's-eye view of the whole passage. And so as we read it, listen for what's really a three-part structure that jumps out right away. First, talking about who Christ is before the incarnation. Second, who he is in and during the earthly incarnation. And third, who he is now, after the incarnation. So let's read it. Listen. This is God's holy word coming to us from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. So last week, when considering the verses that are immediately before this, we read this entire section, verses 1 through 11, because they are tied together. It's true, the Christ hymn, which we just read, can stand on its own and be understood, and it often is when we think about it. But unless we look at the greater context, we won't understand why it appears here. Why did Paul write this here and not somewhere else? And for what purpose? Well, to answer that question, we probably need to look at where we just were. So if you remember from last week, Paul was getting back to his point. He was telling the Philippians to live like heaven citizens, based on all of the blessings they had as Christ followers. He's been talking about that basically since verse 27 of chapter 1, telling them how to look like what they are, followers of Christ, citizens of heaven already, but not yet. And in verses 1 through 4, just before this, he said, complete my joy by being what? By being unified. He told them that unity was going to be a hallmark, a token of what it would look like to be in true Christian fellowship with each other. Unity in the truth of the gospel. Unity in the purpose of spreading the gospel. And then he gave them several ways that the unity was going to be achieved in verses 3 and 4. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And the one word, looking at that, the thread that can be pulled through both of those verses is the word humility. Each person in this body of Christ approaching each other with humility was going to be what brings unity to the body. So when we continue to verse 5, when Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, the mind he's talking about, the this, is what he was just talking about. He says, have this humility, this humble posture towards each other. That's what he's talking about. And before the reader can even ask, what is humility really? Paul answers the question. He answers the question by providing the greatest example of humility imaginable. Not even imaginable. As we look at it, we'll find we can't even comprehend the depths of the humility of Christ. On the surface, when we read it, as we just did, the passage itself seems totally comprehensible. Right? It just recounts the story of Christ. But when we step back and take each part that I mentioned in turn, we'll be shocked by how profound the humiliation of Christ was and how deserved his reward. So let's dive in. At the beginning it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So when I was mentioning the structure before, this is the part that delivers some truth about who Christ is before the incarnation. He was in the form of God and did not count equality of God with God a thing to be grasped. Have you ever met someone, I'm sure you have, that just strikes you as arrogant? A little arrogant? I'm thinking especially about someone who might be arrogant about their abilities, what they can do. I'll tell you, in the world of professional musicians, we never find that at all. But this has happened to me a number of times, of course, especially with guest solo artists, and I'm not going to name any names, and this is certainly not all of them. But sometimes you would meet them, and they seem a little full of themselves. And then you go into rehearsal with them, and you see what the guest soloist is actually capable of musically. And most of the time, they're really amazing. And every time that happens, a lot of us just kind of naturally think to ourselves, kind of arrogant, but at least they can back it up. So in a way, what is my mind telling me there? That their arrogance is justifiable because they're talented. Another idiom comes to mind from the sporting world. Don't let your mouth write checks that your body can't cash. Right? But I guess if your abilities can back up what you say, you can say whatever you want, right? That's a mind that we have around us, right? But what Paul says of Jesus here is so completely opposite. Though he was in the form of God. The word form here, morphe, indicates more than just shape. It infers essence. Paul's basically saying, even though he was God and is God, he what? He didn't count that as something to be grasped. That's a tricky phrase. What does it mean to be grasped? What he's saying is that Jesus didn't hold on to that. He didn't count it as something to be exploited for his own gain, to be arrogant about. Think about that. Jesus is and was God. He wasn't just a human being who happened to combine natural talent with hard work to be exceptional at something. He was God. There isn't a single check his mouth could write that he couldn't cash. He was God before the incarnation. He could justifiably be arrogant about anything. But he chose to do something completely alien to our natural order. He did not count that reality that he was God to be something to selfishly exploit. Wow. We're actually going to look at that verse, just verse 6, next week, and unpack that reality a bit and talk about the divinity of Christ, that he is God. The second part of the passage talks about what Christ did, what his work was in the incarnation. Though he was God, he chose to do voluntarily something completely against human nature, but completely in his nature. He didn't stand on his godness. He instead chose to be humbled, taking on human flesh. And Paul drills down even farther. However humbling it was for Christ to take on flesh in the first place, try to put that in your brain, he was even more humbled by taking the form of a servant. If God was to be contained in flesh, he would have at least deserved to be a great man, or the greatest man, would he not? We have to remember that this concept of God in human form was not foreign to this Gentile audience. Think of the pervasive Greek mythology in the area at the time. There are so many stories of these gods disguising themselves as human and living among people. But they didn't voluntarily do it with the purpose of saving humanity. There was usually some self-interest. The Greek gods were capricious, changeable, emotional, much like people, only with a few extra powers and some immortality. Some immortality. No. Here we see Paul reminding us that Christ was born into a human body at low station. We're going to take time to reflect on the reality of that, what the real significance of it was, and how profoundly humbling that was, but not today. We'll do that in 2 weeks. The incarnation is a fitting first and second message for Advent in December, really, I think. But that's not all. The birth was only the beginning of the incarnation. So we'll drill down even further. Once Christ was here, what did he do? What did he do as God incarnate, already very humbled? In verse 8, it says, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isn't that incredible how much theology is wrapped up just in that sentence? Do we dwell on that often enough? Paul sums up the earthly work of Christ in only a few words. Here we see the extent of Christ's obedience. The depth of this humiliation talked about here should grab our attention for sure. Here was God the Son in a human body. An unimaginable humiliation to begin with. Then a further humiliation because of the condition living a life of complete obedience, which included temptations we can only imagine. And then what is the final act of obedience? Death. Death that he did not deserve based on his actions, unlike every single human being that had come before. And Paul makes sure that we don't forget. Even the death itself was the most humiliating form, being put to death on a cross. So the humiliation is complete. Well, this definitely is the low point of the passage. Here in verse 8, the complete and total humiliation of the Son of God. But what comes next? One commentary I read spoke of the Christ hymn as the great parabola. You remember parabolas, right, from high school trigonometry? A regular parabola swoops down and then back up again, and it's exponential. So as it gets further out on each side, it approaches infinity and approaches it faster as it goes. But just as much as it swoops down, once it leaves the low point, there's nowhere to go but up, infinitely up. And so here we see the upside of the parabola, the result of all the humiliation in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You may have noticed that all the preceding statements, talking about Christ being humble, Jesus Christ is the active one. He did not see his deity as something to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took on flesh. He was obedient throughout his life. He was obedient to death. In all those statements, Christ is the actor. Then we hit the bottom of the parabola like a rock with one word, therefore. Now who's acting? God. And I know that's confusing because Jesus is God also. But the reaction, God's reward for that multitude of unimaginably humble acts. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Think, do we see humility rewarded anywhere else in Scripture? You don't have to look far. It's everywhere. We can look at more examples in a couple of weeks when we spend a specific message on Christ's humility in the incarnation, but we definitely know that it's something God desires. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek, humble. Jesus was ultimately humble, and he received an ultimate reward. He was highly exalted, received the name above every name, and then the worship of every creature in the creation, above, within, and below the earth. Now here, what I just said. Here's another slippery path to a bad application of this passage. Jesus was humble, see? So now you go out and try to be that humble too. And then you can somehow force God to reward you just like he rewarded Jesus. I'll let you in on a secret. The application of none of these sermons is going to be try harder at X and God will reward you. That's not the gospel. In fact, that is the application of that terribly pernicious American invention, the prosperity gospel. Do X and God will reward you. That can't possibly be the application here. If it was, what was your motivation for being humble? Why would you chase after humility? Well, for your own glory. So that you would get a reward. So you would be lifted up. Is that what motivated Christ? Was he thinking, boy, this incarnation is going to be really terrible. But I'm going to keep my eye on the prize. Because I know there's a reward coming. In no way. Christ was motivated by love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's love that needs to motivate the Philippians and us to humility. You can, as Paul says previously, count others' needs as greater than your own. You can do that when you genuinely care for them. It's so completely countercultural. But we see that sacrifice in our lives often. We see little bits, the love of parents for children. If it was all self-interest, if God didn't bless us with a natural sacrificial love for our children, they'd all die. Because there wouldn't be one changed diaper. There wouldn't be one spoonful of food served or any of the other things we do that self-interest would say no to. So to circle back around, this Christ hymn is here, this beautiful parabola of humiliation and exaltation, as the perfect example to the church, the Philippians, and to ours, of what it's going to take to achieve the unity to which they've been called. Unity is going to take humility. And here is the story that you know so well, Paul says, of your Savior. You want to be humbled? Put yourself up next to this example of humility. How humbled do you feel? After really considering the humility of Christ and his sacrifice for you, is there really anything left to do but to bow down and worship him? How do you feel about yourself, how you sacrifice for others, when you put it up next to Christ? The answer is not try harder. It's bow down and worship your King. That's the reaction we should have. We should all be awestruck by the person and work of Christ on our behalf. And it should drive us to worship him and him alone. And so our application is this. There are many, but we'll stick to this one for the day. That the only way to be truly humble is to be more and more like Christ. And the better we know him, the more we'll be like him. The better we know him, not the more we try. If you want to chase after humility, chase after Christ. Don't chase after the acts of humility. If you do, you probably have the wrong motivation. Chase after Christ. He's right here, speaking to us through all of the scriptures. He's always there to perfect and deliver your prayers to the Father. And his Spirit is in you and all true believers right now. It's all ever and always about Christ. It's why Paul sounds like a broken record. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Because the gospel is Christ. He's concerned about the spread of Christ and his love. That's what motivates him. And it should be what motivates us too. I hope that you'll remember and return often to this, the Christ hymn. And let what it says both awe you and inspire you to cling to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Spirit to inspire your servant Paul to preserve this beautiful picture of the person and work of Christ to us. We pray that it will continue to inspire us through the rest of our lives and that we'll never forget the great humiliation and sacrifice of Jesus. But also that it wasn't the end of the story, and that he now sits enthroned in heaven, our perfect prophet, priest, and king, with a name above any other name. Help us by Christ's example and through the power of the Spirit to be more humble each and every day, like him. In Jesus' precious name, amen.